What is the secret to joy? The secret to joy is learning how to grieve and mourn. What is the secret to living? Learning how to die. And what is the secret to love? Learning how to hate. We are beginning a short series on the families that God has given us and the centrality of faith and love and hope in our families. Today and next week, the sermons are about wives and husbands, and then next week, husbands and wives. Isn't that creative? And then after that, children and parents, and then parents and children, 2 weeks like that. And then a standalone week on siblings and a week on grandparents. God has placed us in families, and He wants our families to be full of faith and love and hope. But what is the secret to our families being full of faith and love and hope? What is the secret to love? To loving our families, to loving our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents, our grandparents, our grandchildren, our brothers, our sisters. The secret to love is learning how to hate. Before we get to our text, let's turn to a preliminary text. Luke chapter 14. This is how Jesus puts it. In the same way in which the Beatitudes teach us that the way to blessing, the way to happiness, the way to joy, blessed are those who mourn and grieve and weep and wail. The way to joy is learning how to grieve and mourn. The way to live, Jesus says, if you want to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you let your life fall to the ground and die, then you'll have it. The way to life is learning how to die. And now here we see that the secret to loving is learning how to hate. This is how Jesus puts it in Luke 14. Jesus, if you haven't caught on by now, was not interested in drawing anybody towards Him who was there for superficial reasons. And so Luke 14, verse 25, talks about great crowds are now accompanying Jesus. And so He turned to them and He said, I'm so glad there's so many of you, and now I'm going to say some things to increase the crowds, to increase the numbers of those gathering around me. No, that's not what He does. He sees the great crowds and He turns to them and He says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and hate his own mother and hate his own wife and hate his own children and hate his own brothers and hate his own sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. And then He wraps up that little section by saying, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. The secret to faith and love and hope in our families is learning how to grieve and mourn, learning how to die, learning how to hate. It must be self-evident, mustn't it? It's not that confusing and mysterious, is it? What Jesus is getting at here by talking about hate? He is claiming that He and He alone must be at the very center of your affections and your heart and your very life. And not sharing equal billing with other things. But he, and here's this great word that changed everything at the time of the Reformation. The church had always been believing in justification by faith, but it wasn't until the church saw, no, it's by faith alone that a reformation and a revival began. And so Jesus says, it's not sufficient for me to be at the center of your heart and your affections, but I must be at the center of your heart and affections alone. That's what he's getting at. The secret to learning how to love your fathers, your mothers, your sisters, your brothers, your wives, your husbands, your children, your grandchildren, is by putting your love for Jesus Christ alone at the very center of your heart, where nothing else belongs. Only God Himself belongs at the very center of your heart. And then everything else takes its proper place. And you learn how to love others, flowing from that central love for Jesus. Well, that's the mini sermon on our Luke 14 passage. But now let's turn to the sermon text itself. And fortunately or unfortunately, depending on how you look at it, a longer sermon than just that short mini sermon just then. This is our text. It's from the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, beginning in chapter 2 at verse 8. So much of this book is a back and forth. It's a song between the beloved, the wife, singing to her betrothed, to the bridegroom, and then the bridegroom singing back to his bride. And it's back and forth. And this is a passage where the bride is singing to her beloved, singing to the husband-to-be. And this is what we hear now from the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appearing on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you now with listening ears, with open hearts. We address you, Lord Jesus, as our beloved one. Give us ears now to hear you singing to us. Give us eyes now to see you leaping the mountains and bounding the hills to come be with us. Change us now and forevermore by the power of your Holy Spirit, who is love. Amen. This sermon about wives and husbands is for everyone. Because this passage is for everyone. Because the scriptures, when they talk about marriage, are for everyone. The Presbyterian church my daughter Claire attends in New York City. When it was started a number of years ago, it turned out that 80% of the congregation, 80% of those coming were single, weren't married. And so for a short period of time, the pastor thought, there's no real need to preach about marriage because 80% of the people are single. But then he quickly came to see, no, everyone needs to hear about marriage, single people in particular. And he preached a series of sermons on marriage back in the early 90s, which turned out to be the most requested sermons and the most listened to sermons that any he'd ever preached. And so he and his wife turned those sermons into a book. It's called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. And one of the things he says is, in describing and proclaiming the meaning of marriage, the beauty of marriage, the scriptures also want us to describe and proclaim the challenge and the struggle of marriage. And so those who are married need to be refreshed and renewed in their understanding of God's design for marriage. Those who are single, though, need to have this clear picture of marriage proclaimed to them so that they won't, on the one hand, over-desire marriage as if it will fix everything, as if their identity in Christ is not enough unless they're married. So that singles won't over-desire marriage, but at the same time, so that singles won't under-desire marriage. As if it's not this blessing that God gives, this laboratory of love, where you can grow and mature and be a blessing to the world. And so this sermon is for everyone, married, so that we'd see and be refreshed and renewed in God's purpose and design for marriage. Single, so that we won't over-desire nor under-desire marriage. And for those wounded by marriage. As you know, I was gone last week. I was with my daughter Claire visiting our old city where we used to live. And she hadn't been back for 3 years to see her friends. And it was a delight to be back and to see so many people. But it was also a tragic thing to find some updates about people's lives and to hear stories of how at least three of the central marriages in my former church have now completely fallen apart. Divorce either already having taken place or looming and becoming. Marriages can also be the place where there is more woundedness, more lovelessness, more abuse, more pain, more sorrow than being single. And so this sermon really is for everyone. Those married, those single, those wounded by marriage. And so as we've just read this text about this husband and wife singing to each other, this high point, this picture of marriage in the scriptures. And we remember, though, that there's no question that a husband and a wife ought to love each other the way Song of Songs talks about, the way Song of Solomon talks about. There's no question that that's what ought to happen, that it's God's design for a husband to love his wife and leap mountains and bound hills to be with her. For a wife to be more delighted in that than in anything else on earth. There's no question about that. And yet, at the same time, there's no question. Because of Luke 14, because of how we began our sermon, that must be a secondary thing in the husband and wife's hearts. And that must even look like hatred. It's so secondary compared to the primary and central love, the accepting of Jesus' love into the heart, and the giving of love to Jesus. So, whether you are currently in a marriage or not, we're all in that place where Jesus calls us to put Himself at the center of our heart as our primary affection. So how are we to understand this marriage passage, and in fact every marriage passage in the Scriptures? Jesus puts Himself in the center of all things there in Luke 14, but of course you might remember He puts Himself in the center of all things in Luke 24 as well. One of our favorite post-Easter, post-resurrection texts is the story in Luke 24 of two of His disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus appears and walks alongside them, and they don't recognize Him. And they ask Him, "Don't you know what's happened recently? Jesus was crucified." And so then He begins to explain to them from all the Scriptures. Here's what it says in Luke 24. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Jesus puts Himself in the center of our hearts in Luke 14, but He puts Himself in the center of our hermeneutic, that is, our way of interpreting Scripture, here in Luke 24. He puts Himself in the center of every passage here in Luke 24. So He's in the center of the Song of Songs passage, our sermon text this morning. There's another parallel, isn't there, in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul, in writing about marriage, and just like he does in Colossians, we preached through Colossians recently, and in Colossians, Paul begins with wives and then goes to husbands. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." In the parallel passage in Ephesians, he also begins with wives and goes to husbands. But he doesn't just give one verse to the wives like he does in Colossians and one verse to the husbands, but he gives a number of verses in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with the wives, but fleshing it out a bit. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord," and then fleshing that out. And then, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her," and then fleshes that out. But as he gets to the end of that passage, talking about these principles of marriage, husbands and wives living together, loving each other, the husband as the head, the wife submitting, he then says, "This mystery that I've been talking about is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." In other words, all this practical advice I've been giving you about marriage, underneath it, it's really about Christ and His church. That's the mystery. One way to understand this mystery is to realize that the chicken and the egg mystery is not a mystery in this regard. You know the whole chicken and the egg thing, right? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, Christ's love for His church or marriage? That's actually not a mystery. It's not as if Jesus, deciding to express His love for His church, looks around for a currently existing picture, a currently existing institution, and then grabs it and says, "Oh, there's this marriage. Marriage is a great example. Yes, now that you mention it, my love for the church is like a husband's love for his bride." No, it's actually not a chicken or the egg thing. There's no question that God's love for us has existed from all eternity, and He created the institution of marriage to be that picture. This mystery is profound, Paul says in Ephesians. This mystery that even a text like our Song of Songs text, and if you've read that whole book, it's wonderfully provocative and wonderfully evocative and wonderfully picturesque. And the whole book is actually also underneath it being about marriage. It's also, and more deeply, about Christ's love for His church. None of us were there on that day on the road to Emmaus. And it says He spoke about all the Scriptures and how they were about Him. I'm not sure how long that trip would take. If you looked it up, you could figure it out. But He could have talked and talked and talked about any number of places in the 39 books of the Old Testament. So we're not sure that He talked about the Song of Songs, but we are sure that had He had the time, He sure would have. And He would have said this mystery about the beloved and his spouse is really about me and my love for you. And so let's go through our text, the Song of Songs text, just a bit and point out a few things that from this text we can see more and more about two things at the same time. About God's design for wives and husbands, about marriage, but also about Christ's love for His church. First of all, notice that the woman is taken by the initiative that the beloved is showing. This bridegroom, this man, this king, he is leaping mountains and bounding hills. He is the one taking the initiative to move towards the one he loves. Isn't that the case with Christ's love for His church? Isn't He the one that takes this initiative? Isn't that a calling for the husband called to be the head, the one who takes initiative? But notice that it's not initiative to get his way. Rather, it's initiative to serve. Taking the headship as a way of giving life to the spouse. Notice as well that this husband, leaping mountains, bounding hills, that the wife compares him to an animal, compares him to not a snail or a slug or some sort of image that as soon as you heard it, you think, well, I know what she thinks about him. She sees him as a gazelle, a young stag. What do you think of when you think of a gazelle or a young stag? You think of vitality, energy, power, strength, speed, sure-footedness, so many other things. She uses this imagery. She compares him to these delightful things, these strong things, these sure-footed things, these energetic things. Notice as well that when, after he's now leapt the mountains and bounded the hills, notice that there is this wonderful reticence, this submission to her timing. He doesn't burst. He's got the strength. If he can leap mountains, he can burst through windows and latticework. He can just bust right through. No, he uses his strength now to wait and to speak words to persuade. How did you come to faith in Jesus? Did he burst through the door of your heart without you asking? Or did he come towards you as near as possible and then begin to speak to you, to persuade you, to open the door to him? There's this wonderful picture of the strength of the bridegroom, and now using his strength in weakness, in humility, to wait upon the love to be awakened in the heart of the bride, for her to fall in love, for her to welcome him in. And so now we see that she is able to quote directly the song that he sang to her, the words that he spoke to her. She says, "This is what my beloved spoke and said to me," there beginning in verse 10. She was listening. She showed that she was listening. She wasn't just letting the words go in one ear and out the other. She was listening. She's able to quote them back because those words sunk deeply into her heart. Then notice as well that she is well aware of the words that the bridegroom speaks to her. In particular, verse 15, that he has warned her. He has said, our marriage is going to be like a garden, like a secret garden, like a vineyard. But there are going to be all sorts of enemies that will try to trample this garden, trample this vineyard. And so we must work together to catch the foxes, to catch the little foxes that spoil our marriage, that spoil the vineyards. Do you hear the Lord Jesus speaking that to you about the relationship he has with you, about the relationship he has with his church, that this is this precious relationship? It's a secret garden. But that you must work together with him to be repenting of your sins, to be asking him to defend you, to defend the church from the world, the flesh, and the devil, from these little foxes that try to come trampling into this place of beauty. And then finally, we see in this passage the beloved. He has indeed been able to persuade the bride. And so she speaks in verse 16, "Yes, my beloved is mine and I am his. I am taking him to myself and I am giving myself to him." Do you know how radical and how countercultural these words were when Solomon first wrote them? Hundreds of years before Christ, around 900 or so BC, you know enough about what the ancient world was like, the barbaric nature of it. If you don't know, just do a little bit of reading currently about the modern state of ISIS, the Taliban, and how they treat women, and how they treat marriage. We don't need to get into graphic detail about how brutal it is, how it's always about the man bursting through doors and having his way, and throwing anyone that doesn't meet with his pleasure back outside, literally to be killed. If you know the rules of radical Islam, this is what the world was like back then, and what it would continue to be like everywhere. This notion of love at the heart of a marriage, this notion of a voluntary love at the heart of a marriage, it's God's design, and it's countercultural. And so we see here that we always are to read the whole Old Testament on these two levels, aren't we? On the level of what it actually means for the original audience. And the Song of Solomon is about marriage. But the deeper level is that Christ is at the center of the whole Old Testament, and he's at the center of this marriage text as well. Now, we have the picture of marriage fleshed out for us. With the coming of Christ, things get clearer and clearer in the New Testament. Things that he made clear in the Old Testament, that marriage was to be between one man and one woman, he yet left unaddressed at different points, allowing the culture, even the culture of his own people, to gradually wake up to it, to slowly realize this design from the garden of Adam and Eve. It wasn't Adam and a bunch of Eves. It wasn't Eve and a bunch of Adams. In the Old Testament, his people slowly wake up to that design. And even Solomon, who writes this song, of course, didn't fully grasp it because he married many women. But now, with the coming of Christ, the sun has risen. There's no excuse to be in the dark anymore about the clear design of marriage. And so the New Testament makes it crystal clear. One man, one woman for life. This is God's design. And God's grace and mercy is present wherever that design has been trampled by the foxes. We go to God for grace and mercy in our pain, in our trauma. But the clarity of the design has now been made even clearer in the New Testament. And so we have that Colossians passage, just one verse for a wife, one verse for a husband. Then the Ephesians passage, several verses for wives, several verses for husbands. And we see in those passages God teaching that marriage is to be a picture not only of Christ's love for his church, but also a picture of the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Who is God? God is one being in three persons. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We remember the mystery of the Trinity. We remember that no sooner do we think about the nature of God as one than our hearts and minds immediately are carried into the nature of God as three. And no sooner do we dwell on the nature of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the three persons of God, than our hearts swoop back to the nature of God as one. One in three, three in one. Well, how does that work? Some people have an image of the Holy Trinity as if there is no fundamental equality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's how that mystery works. There is a rank where the Father outranks the Son. Some have taught what's a heresy, namely the eternal subordination of the Son. That's a mistake. True Christian orthodoxy has always taught the equality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet others try to make sense of the mystery by saying there is this equality, but there's no order, there's no role, there's no vocation. So it doesn't really matter whether it's the Holy Spirit who died on the cross, or the Father that comes and makes himself present in the Lord's Supper. None of that really matters. And so they have a picture of equality without any order. Others have a picture of order without any equality. So some have a picture of, within the Trinity, equality and chaos. Others have a picture of order because of rank and privilege. And do you see how this applies right to marriage? Marriage is that place where there is a headship and a submission, an order, only because there was a prior ontological equality. We don't have marriages in God's design where there is equality and chaos. Rather, we have equality and order. Nor do we have marriages by God's design where there is order and rank. No, there's order and equality. Now, as we wrap up this morning, let me read something from the Keller's book about marriage along those lines. First, they say that we've all seen these commercials where they say, don't try this at home, some stuntman doing some unimaginable thing, usually with CGI, but don't try this at home. And the Kellers begin by saying, in marriage, this whole idea of headship and submission, actually the only place to try it is at home. These things are so fraught and fragile, fraught with danger, that they can only be lived out in the home where there is love and acceptance and safety. So it's only within a safe community that the husband can dare to take on the role of being the head. The husband, the wife can dare to take on the role of Christ and submitting to the Father, as it were. And then they go on to say, as you and your spouse begin to grasp these things, you'll also begin to grasp one of the most startling aspects of the biblical teaching on gender roles in marriage. While the principle is clear, that the husband is to be the servant leader and have ultimate responsibility and authority in the family, the Bible gives almost no details about how this is expressed in concrete behavior. Should wives never work outside the home? Should wives never create culture or be scientists? Should husbands never wash clothes or clean the home? Should women take primary responsibility for daily childcare while men oversee the finances? Traditionally minded people are tempted to nod yes to those questions, until it is pointed out that nowhere does the Bible actually say such things. The Scripture does not give us a list of things men and women must and must not do. It gives no such specific directions at all. Well, why should this be? Consider that the Bible was written for all centuries and all cultures. If it had written rules for the roles of wife and husband in ancient agrarian cultures, they would be hard to apply today. But the Scripture doesn't do that. So what does that mean for us? It means buy this book. No, it doesn't mean that. Some will object. I need more direction than this. What exactly does a husband do that the wife does not? What does headship look like specifically? What does submission look like specifically? I need details. The answer is that the Bible deliberately does not give answers to you. And that helps couples with more traditional mindsets to avoid falling into the pattern of simply saying, well, in my family, this is how it was done. But you see, you and your spouse are your own people. You live in a different time and probably a different place, even than your own parents. The basic roles, leader and strong helper, are binding, but every couple must work out how that will be expressed within their marriage. And the very process of making these decisions is a key part of what it is to think out and honor your gender differences. I agree with that. Let me wrap up by telling you even more deeply why I agree with that. This is a wonderful quote from one of our culture's finest preachers. He was the chaplain at Duke University when I was there, and a friend of mine. He's been a bishop in the Methodist Church, Will Willimon. Notice as well the admirable restraint. This is my only mention of Duke University in this sermon, despite the glories of 2 weeks ago. But here's what Will Willimon says, and this is how we wrap up this morning. This is about the nature of preaching. This is about the nature of the Song of Songs text that we've just read, the Ephesians text that we made reference to, the Luke texts that we considered. Will Willman says this, "It takes great faith in Easter, particularly faith in the gift of the Holy Spirit, as preachers, to be honest with our people that sometimes we have not a clue to the meaning of a biblical passage, or that we have no sense of a satisfying ending for a sermon, or that we are unsure of precisely what the congregation ought to do after hearing a given text. The most ethically dangerous time within a sermon is toward the end of the sermon, when we move from proclamation to application and act as if we preachers know more than God. Sometimes we preachers are tempted to play God, to fill all the gaps between Jesus and our people, to make Christ too easily available to them, to dumb down their own discipleship. But we who are stewards of God's mysteries," that's from 1 Corinthians 4. Remember again what Ephesians 5 says, "I'm speaking about a great mystery. We who are stewards of mysteries ought not to be too free in dispensing and disposing of the mystery that is Christ. We ought to preach in such a way that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then our sermons are utterly incomprehensible. Faithful sermons require the presence of the Holy Spirit to make them work." So how do you apply God's design for marriage? Whether it's something that is currently blessing you or currently cursing you. Whether it's something you anticipate and desire or something that you know you're not called to but want to support in the body of Christ. How do you apply God's design for marriage? The Scriptures are this garden. You have been called to be a disciple. And you remember what disciple means? A learner, one constantly learning. And so take God's word. Go to Him. Ask for Him to send you more of His Holy Spirit so that you can apply His word, not in an ancient Near Eastern culture and not in a 1950s North American culture, but in 2015. In the town and setting where you live, take His word. Run with Christ. If you keep Christ at the center, then you will have your joy. You will have your life. You will have the ability to love. Let's go to Him now. Lord Jesus, we thank You for waking us up and telling us that the only way to love is learning how to first hate, how to put even our own wives and husbands in a distant secondary place, making You and You alone the center of our affections. Make all of us here today wives like the wife in the Song of Songs. Make all of us today here men, women, boys, girls, whatever age, whatever gender, make us all wives, namely those that receive Your leaping and bounding and persuading love into our own hearts. Help us to receive Your love for us first and foremost, and then live out that love, not in academic, theoretical ways, not in ways that might have been appropriate in a different time and place, but in the ways You're calling us to do and live now in our time and our place. Thank You for everybody here, those being blessed by marriage, those being cursed by marriage, those married, those not married. Thank You for everyone here and what Your Holy Spirit is up to in our lives, making us a blessing to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.